Please turn to Hebrews 7. I can't remember what I called this sermon. I never remember what I call it. But I could have called it Christ the True and Better Melchizedek. We just sang the song. Maybe we should add a stanza to that song about Melchizedek. We could also call it Being Thankful for the New Covenant in Christ. So, the book of Hebrews, and we, as we've gone through it, have been working up toward this point for a while. Hebrews 7 is about Jesus, the great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And this theme was really introduced back in chapter 5, a long time ago, verses 9 to 11. I'll just read that. It says, "And being made perfect, he," that's Jesus, "became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And he says, about this, that is about Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So he says, you're not ready for this, the solid food of Melchizedek. He says, we've got a lot to say about this, but we need to address some things first. And so he says, you need to be diligent, pursuing the precious promises of God in Scripture. We need to press into the deep things and apply them to our hearts. We've been looking at that for a number of weeks. But now we get to Hebrews 7, and we get to the meat. We get to this Melchizedek that he wants to talk about. And it is hard. It's hard stuff, especially if we aren't very familiar with the first three quarters of our Bible, which we call the Old Testament. So we're going to do our best this morning and hopefully spur us on to greater familiarity with our Old Testament, and even hopefully through this morning that we would understand how it fits together in the Old Testament, because it can be daunting. So as we begin, I'm not going to read the full text, because it would take a long time to do it at the beginning, but we're going to read it in its full as we walk through. So I'm not going to try to pull the wool over your eyes here. But I want to read three verses as we begin, and I think these three verses are going to help us see the forest for the trees, as it were. These are going to give us the big themes of what's going on here. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. This is the living and abiding word of God. Hebrews 7, verse 4. Verse 4. This is speaking of Melchizedek. "See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils." And now go to verse 11. "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron?" And verse 25. "Consequently, he," this is Jesus, "he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Let's pray. Lord, you have said if we are weak, we ought to come to God through Christ. And so we do that now in the weakness of our bodies, Lord, as we're just very prone to distraction and fatigue and just thinking about many things. So we pray that you would be our strength, that you'd help us, Lord, to do some heavy lifting here as we look at your precious word. And we pray ultimately that you would help us to see glory, not just to see what's there as being there, but to see it as being glorious. And that can only happen by the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would do that in every heart that is here even if it's for the first time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we begin, I want us to have verse 25 kind of pinned in the top of our minds as a summary, right? Because there's a lot going on in Hebrews 7. And so verse 25 is, so what? So let's read it again. Consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus is able to fully save or even truly save because he always lives to represent them. Them being those who draw near to God through him. That's the point of the message. And the argument to kind of undergird that is the priesthood of the Sinai covenant, also called the Old Covenant, could not save. That's the argument of the text. I once had a conversation with a young man. He was kind of interested in baptism. He wanted to be baptized. Well, it wasn't this church. You don't know him. Very nice young man, enjoyable guy. And so I wanted to prod a bit. I asked him, what does it mean to be a Christian? How is one saved? And he said something like, well, you follow God. True enough, in a sense, but I wanted to prod a little bit more, and it seemed like he meant something like, you obey his commands. And so I asked him, well, what does Jesus have to do with this? How is Jesus related to being a Christian or to knowing God? And he thought about it, and he said, I don't think at all. And we didn't baptize him. He clearly didn't understand the gospel. And this story isn't to single him out. It's instead to really show how his response reveals our default human nature. That's who we are by default. This is how we are in the flesh. We wake up every morning with a natural inclination to say, there is a standard by which I must meet today if I'm going to be okay. If I'm going to be accepted before God, or in any whatever ultimate sense people say I need acceptance, it's going to be by something I do. There's a standard of righteousness that I must attain. And we might not say that outright, but it's there, and it's functioning in our souls, and it's trying to rob us of joy. Every human being is by nature trying to be a law keeper. And trying to say, this is where I gain standing. It's true for religious people, of course, trying to keep God's law or whatever religion. It's also true of atheists who are trying to keep the societal standards. And there is really no unreligious person. Everyone is religious. It's just, what is your God? What's your standard? That's the bent of everyone apart from knowing Christ. And what we do in that bent is we try to interpret God's word in that light. It's just the natural bent of our hearts. So this is what the Jewish people did, predominantly, most of them did in Jesus' time and when this letter was written. So God had made a covenant with his people at Sinai. He led them out of Egypt into the wilderness, and enters into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai through Moses. And the people of Israel often made the covenant something it was never meant to be. They made it a means of salvation. They said, if we keep this law, we will be accepted in the sight of God, and we will have fellowship with God. That's how you do it. But the old covenant and the laws that came with it was never given for that. It was not meant to cleanse the soul from sin and reconcile sinners to God. Let's read that in verses 18 to 19. We're in Hebrews 7. I think we're going to be in Hebrews 7 the whole time. Verses 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So when it says the law made nothing perfect, it means it didn't achieve salvation. It didn't achieve forgiveness of sin. It didn't reconcile us to God. It wasn't designed to. And so the whole priestly system with its priests and sacrifices in the temple, it never achieved the true cleansing of conscience. It wasn't meant to. It wasn't purposed for that. So we're like, well, what was the purpose then? I thought the law was telling me how to get saved and it didn't work. And so then plan B is the gospel. We'll do it a different way. No. The gospel is not plan B. So why was it given? I'm going to give you four main reasons why the law or the Sinai covenant or the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant, it's kind of all packaged. They all refer to the same thing. Why do we have this? That these are really quick four. First is to preserve Israel, the nation, the people, God, the descendants of Abraham, to preserve them so that from them could come the Christ. It's one purpose. Second purpose is to show us our need for Christ. It exposes sin. Right? That's what the law does. It says, here's righteousness, and you're not that. Third, the old covenant was a type or a pattern or a shadow or a copy of what would come in Christ. All those words are in Hebrews. Type, a pattern, shadow, and a copy. It's like a prototype. This tells us something about what Christ is going to come and do. The whole priesthood is like that. It's like you need a priest kind of like this in certain ways. But it's yet to come. Fourth purpose is that we can still learn things about God's moral will for our lives from the law, right? When it says, thou shalt not murder, we still learn about God's righteousness and about his moral will for our lives. So that is what the old covenant is for. It's to lead us to Christ. It's not presented as a means by which we are reconciled to God. And now that Christ has come to fulfill the old covenant, it is in many senses it's obsolete. Also a word from Hebrews. It's annulled. It's passed away. That doesn't mean it's not useful to us. Right? It doesn't mean we don't learn from it. Listen to Paul. Oh, here we're going out of Romans. Out of Hebrews. Romans 15:4. I'll just read it real quick. It says, whatever was written in former days, the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might find hope. So that's the purpose of the Old Covenant, says Paul, to point us to Christ so that we would have encouragement from the Scriptures and know where perfect salvation truly comes from. And so the purpose of Hebrews 7 now is to tell us that the Old Testament scriptures themselves, already in the Old Testament, teaches us that the Old Covenant was never intended to be permanent. It was never intended to save from sin. It was always supposed to point us to Christ. And so in doing so, it also tells us salvation's not by the law. It's not by keeping a law. That's not how we're made right with God. It's through faith alone in Christ. The Old Testament itself tells us this. And the writer does this in a fascinating way. He takes us on a historical journey that spans 1,000 years, give or take, to show us how Melchizedek in the Bible has always taught us that Christ is the goal of the law. It's an interesting argument because Melchizedek shows up two times in the whole Old Testament, mentioned once each time. That's his argument. So first he's going to take us to Genesis 14, the only time where Melchizedek appears historically. His name shows up once, 500 years before the law, before the Old Covenant priesthood. And the point is to prove Melchizedek is better than Abraham and the priesthood that would come from Abraham, the Levites. That's the point. Then he goes 1,000 years later, almost 500 years after the giving of the law, to Psalm 110, where David says there's going to be another priest after the order of Melchizedek, raised up. And what that means is that the old covenant priesthood, with everything else that's tied to the priesthood, the whole law, everything, is only temporary. It's never supposed to be the way to God. This is how he argues. 500 years before, 500 years after the law, there's a better priest, which means the priesthood in the middle can't save. That's how his argument works. So if we go back to the old covenant, we will not have Christ. That's how it functions for the Hebrew Christians, because they want to go back, right? They want to go back under the law covenant. That's where salvation comes, through the priesthood, they said. He says, no, it doesn't. To go back is to lose Christ. And so if we go back to anything other than Christ, we lose true salvation. Probably none of us are tempted to call a Levitical priest this morning, but we might be tempted to place our hope outside of Christ. And so it speaks to us. This is all introduction to get us into the mindset, the framework, so we can understand this. So let's jump in. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, verses 1 to 3, the introduction to Melchizedek, and really referencing here stuff we find in Genesis 14, verse 1, Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then also he's King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, we won't go to Genesis 14 and read that. We don't have time, but this is pretty much the whole thing. This says actually more about Melchizedek than Genesis 14 does. Abraham's returning from battle, and there's this one reference to Melchizedek. It's just, he just appears and then disappears. And it says he's the high priest of God. And he comes out and he brings bread and wine and he blesses Abraham. And Abraham gives him a tenth of the spoils. And the writer picks up here his name itself. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And he's also the King of Salem, which is the King of Peace. And those names are, of course, meaningful, but we won't explore it. We don't have time. So the emphasis here, though, is this guy has no genealogy. He's got no father and mother. He's never born. He never died. Now, that's not literally true. I think Melchizedek was a real person. He's not an actual eternal priest that we can still go and find over there in Salem. But that's the way Moses records it, which is striking because Melchizedek is a really great man, and we'll see why in a moment, but because Abraham gives him a tenth, which makes Melchizedek greater than Abraham. We'll see that, but there's no genealogy, and if you know anything about Genesis, it's like, who's your daddy is a big deal, alright? This person begat this person. They were born and they died. They were born and they died. They were born and they died. And this is where they come from, the genealogy. That's what Genesis is kind of about to some extent. The genealogies are not appendixes in Genesis. They're big deals. But this guy, who's greater than Abraham, comes out of nowhere. And it implies that he's an eternal high priest. The word continues in verse 3, so resembling the Son of God. So he's not actually the Son of God, right? Resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. That's the main verb in those three verses. It's one sentence, and the main verb is he continues a priest forever. That's the focus he's going to go after. Priest forever. So how do we know this guy is so great? Let's read verses 4 to 7. We see he's even better than Abraham. Now see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though they also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So simply put, this writer says, because Melchizedek blesses Abraham, that means Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. That's the argument. The greater blesses the lesser. So the Jews in Jesus' day were what? We have Abraham as our father. He's the greatest person who's ever lived. So if we're genealogically connected to Abraham, we're good. We're set. This guy comes along and says, no, Melchizedek's greater. And because he's greater, he also collects tithes from the lesser. And so the writer uses that to say, not only is he greater than Abraham, but he's greater than the Levitical priesthood. Verses 8 to 10. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, the Levites. In the other case, by one who has testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Interesting argument. Levi is the descendant of Abraham. And so through Abraham, when Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, Levi was giving a tithe to him. There's a greater priest than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. So a few conclusions from this section here. First, we see that there was a faithful priest of God before God established the Levitical priesthood. 500 years before, true worship of God was not invented when God called Abraham. Abraham wasn't the first worshiper of God on earth. There was always a remnant saved by grace through faith. And so the law could not be given as a means of right standing with God if people already had a right standing with God before the law. You follow that? Think of Enoch and Noah and Abraham himself. They were justified by faith before there was a law. So the law can't be the way of being justified. Second, if there was already a priest superior to Abraham and therefore superior to Levi, we can know already that the Levitical priesthood is destined to be replaced. Genesis was written to the people that got the law, right? The first generation of Israelites going out of Egypt, they get the law. This was written to help them understand this Levitical priesthood you're doing is not the ultimate priesthood. They should have understood it from Melchizedek. Third, it anticipates a great priest who is yet to come. If there's already a priest greater than the Levitical priesthoods, named Melchizedek, then there's going to be a better one yet to come. There has to be. Because why would we end with the lesser one? And indeed, there is one more to come. And so we move now from 500 years before the law to 500 years after the law. We're brought again into Psalm 110, verse 4. We've seen this a bunch of times, right? God speaks through King David about Christ who is to come. He says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so we're going to see five reasons from that psalm that Hebrews gives us of why Christ is greater. Number one, Christ attained perfection where the old covenant priest did not. Let's look at verses 11 and 12 again. "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." So first we want to notice, he points out that because David spoke of another priest arising out of the order of Melchizedek and not of the order of Aaron, the Levite, it tells us already the law made nothing perfect. That's his argument. The old covenant didn't achieve forgiveness. It didn't achieve true cleansing of conscience. It didn't achieve reconciliation with God. If it did, why would there be another priest coming? Wouldn't the priests that came after Aaron be good enough? Apparently not. Because David says, there's another priest. Now what does it mean that the priesthood never attained perfection? We use the word perfection to mean flawless. There's no mistakes. And that's kind of in there, but it's not quite the point. The word perfection has to do with end or goal of something. It's often translated as fulfillment in our Bibles. Now we can get a little bit more understanding from verses 18 to 19. Let's read that. "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect." That's the word. "But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." So he says, he goes so far as to say here, the old covenant, he says, is weak and useless. Not useless for everything, right? Not useless to reveal Christ to us, but to reveal God's holiness and his righteousness and his glory. What is it useless for? Well, he says, through the new, the better hope, we draw near to God. So it was useless for that. It was useless to ultimately bring us to God in and of itself. Now in chapter 9, verse 9, it says the old sacrifice, the old covenant sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience. Same word again, perfect the conscience. It can't cleanse us. In chapter 10, verse 1, the sacrifices could never perfect those who draw near. And in 10:14, speaking of Christ, it says, "By single offering, he, Christ, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." The law doesn't perfect, Christ does. And so the fact that Psalm 110 says there is coming a Melchizedekian priest tells us the old covenant could never achieve these things. Couldn't reconcile us to God. Now, notice in verse 12 also. It says, if there's a change in the priesthood, there's a change in the law. It goes together. We can't separate the priesthood and the sacrifices from the law in general. So when someone tries to trap you, trap you rather, and You're having a gotcha moment, right? You don't obey the Bible because you eat bacon. You say, what's your answer? I'm not under the Levitical priesthood. There's a greater priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. They come in Christ and he's my priest. And he says, I can eat bacon-wrapped bacon if I want to. And nobody's going to argue with that because they don't know anything about Melchizedek. But that's the answer, isn't it? There's a new priest. The old covenant law is changed. Bacon-wrapped turkey. I wonder if I'm going to get that today. All right, the second truth that this reveals here, Christ is a greater priest because of his indestructible life, not because of the law of the flesh. Verses 13 to 19, kind of a bigger chunk here. For the one of whom these things are spoken, that's Jesus, belongs to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. The law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Huge stumbling block for the Jews. How is Jesus our high priest if he's not from the tribe of Levi? Because the law is clear. The tribe of Levi is the tribe of priests, the tribe of Judah is the tribe of kings. So how could Jesus from Judah be a priest? It's against the law. Jesus is a priest of a different order from the order of Melchizedek. He's not a priest according to the old covenant law. He's a different kind of priest. Not by the flesh, not just because he has certain genetics, but because he's resurrected from the dead. So Christ died on the cross as a payment for sin, but he didn't stay dead. He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. That's what Psalm 110 is about. It's resurrection. This is God's stamp of approval. God is saying that this is the priest that I have called. This is the eternal king from the line of Judah. He sits on my throne. He's the priest king, like Melchizedek was priest and king. He's greater than Abraham and Levi. Under the law, a priest couldn't be the king. But someone greater than the law has come. Christ has become the reigning king and the high priest in his resurrection. And so we don't go say, oh, I have Abraham as my father. My priest is from the tribe of Levi. None of that saves you. God himself in human flesh, crucified for sin and risen forever at the right hand of God. That's our priest. That's the real priest that saves. That's our hope in life and death. Number three. The priesthood of Christ was called by an oath from God, and the priesthood of the law was not. Let's read verses 20 and 21. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one, Jesus, has been made a priest with an oath by the one who said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. We looked at this extensively 2 weeks ago. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but this great confidence that our priest, Christ, has been made so with an oath from God. He has bound his glory, his name, to this truth, not true of the Levitical priesthood. Excuse me. And that's how we know the law is inferior. There's no oath there. All right, number four. Christ is eternal while the Levitical priests are all dead. Verses 22 to 25. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How can a priest truly save from sin if he's dead and then someone else has to replace him? That's the question. So the argument is that the fact that there was many priests through the hundreds of years over and over and over because they died ought to have been for the Jews a sign that this whole thing has to be replaced at some point, because our priest always needs to be replaced. So this whole thing is not eternal. There's no permanence. It doesn't solve our problem. We need someone to intercede night and day, or else there's no hope. We just sang the song, right? Where is it? Night and Day is in that song. Somewhere. I think I have it later in my sermon. But Christ continues forever. He's able to save to the uttermost. That word uttermost, that's the word perfect again. It literally is unto all perfection. He's able to bring salvation in its fullness because he lives forever. And then number five, Christ is without sin, unlike the Levitical priests, verses 26 to 28. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then also for those of his people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So the old covenant priests had to offer sacrifice for their own sin. And when you think about it, is that the kind of person you want standing between you and a holy God? If you're a criminal and you need someone advocating for you, are you going to pick just another criminal? That's not going to help you. There are priests according to the law, and they can't save. But Christ was not called by the law, but with an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And then notice verse 10. Not 10, that can't be right. Verse 28. It says, the word of the oath which came later than the law. He's arguing, what's the order of things? The priesthood of the law was already in place, so we're all good, right? We're good with God. No. After the law, 500 years later, God says through David, we actually need a different kind of priest, like Melchizedek, one who is eternal, who lives forever, who can say, before Abraham was, I am the eternal priest. We need one like that, one who the Levitical priests must bow to. That's the kind of priest we need. And God appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. That's the word perfect again. He's able to save to the uttermost, to bring us to fullness of salvation. Now that's Hebrews 7. That's the much more that the author wants to tell us about Melchizedek. There's a brief story in Genesis 14 in which another priest like him is already anticipated. And then Psalm 110, where this anticipation is made clear, God swears an oath that there's a better priest coming. Why is that in the Bible? So that through endurance, And through the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. That's why it's there. So, do these things encourage us at all? I hope so. By God's grace, I realize it's kind of like drinking through a water hose or a fire hose. It's a lot, right? Especially if we're kind of murky about the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. And maybe that's part of the point. It shouldn't be that foreign to us. We ought to read it and meditate on it and try to understand it. We ought to meditate on what we've heard even today. You see, maybe at this point I don't really have a lot of encouragement from this yet. It's kind of murky. Maybe it's my fault for not being clear. That's easily possible. But sometimes encouragement comes to those who are diligent. That's what he's told us already in this book. Maybe we need to meditate on these things during the week and press in and go over it again. Where's my hope here? This priest like Melchizedek in Christ. Now, leave us with something hopefully clear. I want to go back to verse 25. Consequently, because of all this, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So three things as we close. One, he always lives to make intercession for his people. That's the number one point of Hebrews 7. We have a great high priest who has been raised from the dead to eternal glory, who has sacrificed his own spotless and sinless blood for us. And now he represents us before the throne room in heaven forever. He always lives to make intercession. That's the point. Jesus said, if I am weak, I should come to him. No one else can be my strength. I should come to him. And what's the chorus? It says we should sometimes, or we can sometimes run to Jesus, right? That's what it says. Sing if you're awake. Always run to Jesus. He will keep us day and night. There's the word. He will keep us day and night. That comes from Hebrews 7, I think. He always lives. Jesus said, if I fear, I should come to him. If I'm lost, he will come to me. He showed me on the cross, he will come to me. We sang this. He lives to make intercession for us. Second point is he's able then to save to the uttermost. He is powerful. That's the word able there. He's powerful to save to all fullness. He can forgive any sin. He can comfort any grief. He can help any weakness. He can cleanse any heart. And he alone can do it. We don't contribute to this. Jesus doesn't come 90% and we go 10. Or 99% and we go 1. We don't make up something, the difference. This writer has spent 28 verses painting himself to say, it doesn't come in the law at all. Not at all. That's what this is for. It comes in Christ, the high priest, and comes in him alone. And it doesn't say God helps us to save ourselves. He gives us everything we need to help us save ourselves. That's not what it says. It says he is able to save. He does it. He does the saving through his blood, through his intercession, forever. This is good news. Third, who does he save? He saves those who draw near to God through him. Let's go back to that song. Jesus said, if I am weak, what? I should come to him. I should come to him. That's the work he's called us to do. John 6:28, they come to him. Jesus and say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? The human heartbeat, right? Give me a law. One says, talking to someone, they're like, I don't really like doctrinal sermons. I just want to be told, you know, kind of things I can do this week. Just death, right? Give me what I need to do to be okay. What must I do to be doing the works of God? What's Jesus' answer? This is the work of God, that you believe in Him, whom He has sent. That's kind of an irony, because faith is not a work. That's what Jesus is going after here. Faith is the forsaking of work. He saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. That means by faith. We come to God through Christ. We look at Him and say, that's my way in. Christ is. It's a call for us to repent of sin. Repent of our lawless deeds. Also to repent of the works of the law that we're trying to lean on as a means to come to God. We don't come to God by works. We come by faith in Christ, believing He alone is my high priest. He alone has paid for my sin. He alone intercedes for me. He alone is coming back to judge the world in righteousness and to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. It's a call. Come to the throne of grace. Find mercy and help in time of need. That's what faith is. Faith is saying, Jesus, I need You. I need You to cleanse me of sin. I need You to give me life. I need You to kill the sin that remains in the flesh. I need You to bring me to God. And all who come through simple repentance and faith are saved to the measure of all fullness. There's no partial salvation in Christ. He doesn't make us savable so that we do the rest. He saves by Himself, without the law, without Abraham, without the priesthood, without any of it. Yes, He saves in fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. He saves us in a way that was signified and prophesied, promised by the Levitical priesthood. We understand how God saves us through the priesthood. And yes, it's in fulfillment of the law, but entirely apart from it. We're justified apart from the law. And so if we ask that question, what does Jesus have to do with it? With our standing before God. The answer is everything. He's the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.